Good morning. I grew up with an older brother and an older sister. And I remember as a kid that I would lie in bed, and from my bed I would scream goodnight to my entire family. So I'd progressively go through them and I would yell, "Goodnight, I love you, Mom. Goodnight, I love you, Dad. Goodnight, I love you, Jeff. Goodnight, I like you, Kim." Yeah, for some reason I thought it was weird for a brother to love his sister, so I kind of had this thing. And then I got over that, and then it changed to, "I love you, Mom, I love you, Dad, I love you, Kim, I like you, Jeff." And then it transferred to, maybe I shouldn't love my brother, maybe that's weird. Well, last week in our passage, we saw Jesus talking to his disciples about love. And right after that, Jesus makes this abrupt transition from love into something different. This week, we start out, the first verse of our passage speaks of hatred. Now, hatred is an ugly thing. Nothing quite comes close to it. There's a chilling story of hatred recorded in the book of Acts that I'd like to start off by considering. It's in Acts chapter 7, and it's about a group of powerful religious people who became angry and hateful toward a young Christian named Stephen. Listen to how this plays out. Stephen had just spoken of what he believed. And beginning in Acts 7:54, this is how they respond. "Now when they," that is the council, "heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him." Then in verse 57, "They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." Can you imagine hating someone so intensely that you're willing to pick up stones and throw them at that person until they are killed? Can you imagine participating in an event like that? Can you imagine the horror of a community, people that know each other, that grew up together, choosing out a victim and executing that person in that way? This is the kind of hatred that Stephen was exposed to. Hatred is an ugly thing. Far, far away from that, in Palo Alto, it's a beautiful Sunday morning. The sun is shining. We're gathered here in a relatively safe building. Maybe we missed our coffee this morning, but that's probably the most stressful thing that happened to us. Few of us are worried about hatred. Few of us are worried that we might be in physical danger because of what we believe. Yet we're gathered here this morning on a beautiful Sunday morning in Palo Alto to worship a man who was hated. Jesus was hated so bitterly that priests were willing to lie in order to see him destroyed. The kings hated him. The crowd hated him. Jesus was hated and murdered. What do we do with that? This morning, we're continuing our series looking at the upper room discourse in the Gospel of John. This is the section of Scripture just before Jesus leaves his disciples. We began it with the beginning of Lent, and we've been using these texts to guide us as we look towards Easter weekend, the sadness and mourning of Good Friday that's relieved by the celebration of Easter Sunday. We read these words recognizing that Jesus speaks them just before he faces a rigged trial and his own execution. This morning our text is John 15. It starts in verse 18, runs through chapter 16, verse 15. It's on page 902 in the Bibles that are in your pews, if you want to follow along. We've seen Jesus washing his disciples' feet. We've seen Jesus encouraging his disciples to follow his example. We've seen Jesus reminding his followers that when he leaves, he will not truly leave them alone. We've seen him comforting them. We've seen him inviting them into this deep relationship of friendship with him. And now he turns to prepare them for the kind of suffering that Stephen experienced, the kind of suffering that he himself is about to experience. He wants them to know that if they continue in following him, they can expect to be treated the same way that he is treated. They can expect to be hated, and they can expect to suffer. He wants them to be prepared for that. He wants to prepare them for suffering. Now, I've said that very few of us are likely to experience the kind of hatred that Stephen experienced. So what does this mean to us? As we read these verses, what does it mean in our lives if we're not going to feel the things that these people felt? How do we understand Jesus' words of warning? Well, these are the questions that we're going to be addressing. And what we'll see is that Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he first wants them to understand the source of the hatred that they're going to experience. He wants them to understand that so that they can plan ahead, so they can be prepared to face that. And then he wants them to realize that he is at work, God is at work, the Spirit is at work in the world, in the background, even as people are persecuting Jesus and his followers. And so as we think about these for our lives, we're going to realize that these things do apply to us, that we might not face the same outward response, but the underlying issues are the same in our world. We're going to see that we too need to plan ahead, to expect people to oppose what we believe. And we're going to be comforted and encouraged by the fact that God is at work, the Spirit is doing something in the background in our world. So we're going to see what Jesus has to say to his disciples about suffering, and hopefully we can learn something about suffering that we might face. Let's start by reading the first part of this passage. I'm going to read from John 15, starting in verse 18, and read through verse 27. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted you, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So in the previous section, Jesus ends by speaking to his disciples about the love they will have for each other. This section he opens up by speaking about the hatred they will endure from the world around them. He wants them to know one thing in particular about this hatred. He wants them to understand the source of it, why they're going to be hated. And all of it comes down to one main idea. You will be hated, but not because of you. You will be hated, but not because of who you are or what you have done. The other day I was driving on the highway. I was merging from 85 onto 101 North. I don't know if you're familiar with that merge, but it's a little bit funny because you're coming in from kind of a left angle and people are merging from the right. I don't really know what happened. I thought I did everything right, but apparently the person next to me didn't think I had done everything right. So I merged in and they honked at me and they gave me that familiar greeting that sometimes you give people when you're driving. And of course, I immediately prayed for them. You know, you're a good pastor. Or days later, I prayed for them. This morning I did, so I could say that. And briefly, I saw this person's eyes. I made eye contact with them. And the look they gave me, I think Stephen probably had it worse, but I think if that guy had a stone, he would have thrown it at me. The intensity of the response in his eyes just shocked me. And honestly, it kind of shook me for the rest of the day. I kept remembering that. I kept coming back to thinking, what had I done to deserve that? I kept seeing his eyes, the way he looked at me. Jesus says that people are going to hate those who follow him even worse than that, with an intensity and a depth that will shock us. But he tells them why. He tells them where that hatred is going to come from. And what he points out to them is it doesn't come from anything they will do. It comes from things underlying that are there already, deeper issues. Their hatred starts with other things. Most counselors will point out that emotions like anger and hatred are always second-level emotions. It always starts with something else, hurt or injustice or pain, and the response to those things is hatred. So Jesus says that there are several things that people will respond to with hatred. First, he says, the world has hated me before it hated you. There are people in this world that are antagonistic to Jesus, that have something against him. And when we align ourselves with Jesus, we will share in the hatred that they feel towards him. These are the ones that put Jesus to death. These are the people in our world that write angry books about atheism, trying to destroy religion. Jesus says, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. He's describing a type of dissatisfaction there, a type of discontentedness there that results in jealousy, that feeling that everybody else has it better than me, that I work hard but I never get good things, that the people around me are always in a better place than I am. That's the jealousy that often gets expressed as hatred towards those whom people perceive have it better. I've actually been told by people, I envy you for your faith. I wish I had faith like that. My thought is always, well, you can. It's available to you. Jesus says, they do not know him who sent me. People have this sense of estrangement from God, this sense of emptiness, of being detached. They have this vague awareness that there is something out there, someone out there, but he's not interested in them. They're not worthy of it. And so they're lost. They do not know God the Father. And then Jesus says, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. People know, they have this sense that we don't measure up, that we can't even live up to the standards we set for ourselves. And so they're full of guilt and shame and embarrassment and feelings of inadequacy and failure. And those things get expressed as anger and frustration and hatred towards those who either cause those emotions or people who seem to be living better or have found a different way. Whatever hatred the disciples will face, Jesus is pointing out that it doesn't come from them. It's not because of who they are. It's because of all of these other things going on in the people that they will encounter. Disappointment, dissatisfaction, jealousy, loneliness, emptiness, frustration, guilt, shame. Those things are the real source of the hatred that they will endure. Well, let's think about our culture, 21st century Silicon Valley. Not many people, I've suggested, will stone us. But Jesus is telling his disciples, you should expect to endure the same things that I endure. So we might ask the question, are those underlying issues present in our culture? If the response isn't exactly the same, are the issues themselves at least the same? I think the question is absolutely yes. The people we live around are disappointed and dissatisfied and lonely and guilty and detached and empty. So Jesus is inviting his disciples, when they face hatred, to recognize the deeper issues that lie beneath that. So for us, He's inviting us to do the same. Whatever the response is that we face, whatever people treat us with, we can recognize that behind that are deeper issues. We can recognize those deeper issues. Think again about the driver who got so mad at me on Highway 101. I pretty quickly realized what I did, no matter how bad it was, couldn't have merited that type of response. I couldn't have deserved that type of anger and hatred. So there must have been something else at work for this person. There must have been probably a long history of something else's, a bad day, a relationship problem, whatever it was, there must have been underlying factors for this person. And I realize that I'm familiar with that too. There's times where I have a bad day or I'm in a grumpy mood and I come home and one of my kids will do something small and my reaction is way too big for the situation. We know about that. We know about overreacting to situations because of other things going on in our lives. This is what Jesus is saying that we might face. But however people respond to us, we can be aware of these deeper issues. People are alone. People are guilty. People feel dissatisfied. In Jesus' culture, that comes out as anger, but in our culture, there's all of these tools available to us to gloss over those issues, to smooth them out, to numb ourselves to those emotions. And so in our culture, I think those things are just as present, but they're more subtle. Anger is pretty easy to spot. It's pretty easy to recognize. But in our culture, these things come out in harder ways. They're buried deeper. They're harder to get at. And I think in some ways that's more dangerous because it's less obvious that the people that we know are struggling with these things. And yet we can know for sure that this is what's true. It's true for us at times. It's true for people in our world. Jesus was warning his disciples about this hatred so that they could recognize those deeper issues. And when they did so, then they could respond with compassion. When I realized that about this driver, I realized, wow, that person must be having a really bad day. That must be awful. And so when we understand that, when we can go beyond the surface level response, we can be compassionate and empathetic towards people. Even when we're hated, that means we can respond with compassion. So Jesus starts off by helping his disciples to understand the source, the nature of the hatred they're going to experience. And then he wants them to realize why he's telling them all this. He wants them to be prepared. Listen to John 16, verses 1 to 6. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Jesus wants to prepare them so that they know in advance what to expect. See, when hard things happen, they're easier to handle if we know they're coming. Difficult things that come as a surprise are even harder to face. I sometimes play this game with my sons. You know, they're kind of rough and tumble boys, so I say, all right, hit me as hard as you can in my stomach. This only works because they're 8 and 10. So I figure maybe I've got like a year left of this game, right, before we got to put an end to this. So I'll stand there and I'll flex what few stomach muscles I have, and they'll swing and they'll hit me, and I can handle it, right? But sometimes they play the game when I don't realize they're playing the game. And that's when it's dangerous, because even a 10-year-old, when you're not expecting it, he can give you some hurt. Jesus wants the disciples to be prepared to endure pain, to be prepared to follow him, to know that following him is being willing to suffer for his sake. He tells them that you are going to experience the same things that I experienced. And Jesus experienced a whole bunch of things: misunderstanding, betrayal, poverty. people not believing who he said he was, being separated from his family, being lonely, being confused at times. Now Jesus tells us that we can't expect any better, that we need to plan in advance to be prepared for those things so that when they come, we are not surprised. And particularly so that when they come, we don't give up and fall away. Jesus wants us to plan for opposition. But if that opposition doesn't come in the form of torture or overt oppression, what form does it come in for us? Well, there are people in our world that believe that religion is the problem. They think that religion, particularly religions that make a claim to truth, cause many of the problems in our world. They think that without that type of religion, there would be less war, less conflict, less oppression. And if we could just get rid of truth-claiming religions, everybody would be happier. This is what Jesus means when he says, "Whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God." A surprising number of people think they would be doing the world a favor by getting rid of religions like ours that claim universal truth. Little do they know what chaos and darkness would erupt if that were the case. But there's another form of opposition that I think is even more dangerous. Some people think religion is the problem. Other people just don't think of religion. Religion is off to the side. Their life is fine. They're living great. Things are working. What role does religion play? Religion is irrelevant. They're completely indifferent to God. Elie Wiesel, who survived the hatred of a Jewish concentration camp, said this: "The opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. The opposite of art is not ugliness, it's indifference. The opposite of faith is not heresy, it's indifference. And the opposite of life is not death, it's indifference." Helen Keller observed something similar. She said, "Science may have found a cure for most evils, but it has found no remedy for the worst of them all, the apathy of human beings." If there's one overriding attitude towards Jesus in our culture, I would say it's indifference. We aren't likely to be stoned by people because of what we believe. But if we were, that would mean at least one thing. If people were willing to execute us, if we faced overt oppression because of what we believed, they would at least be admitting that what we believe is important, that it matters, that it's worth taking action against. But in our culture, people don't care what we believe. In our culture, we can say, "I believe that Jesus Christ, this man who lived 2,000 years ago, I believe he was God incarnate in the flesh. I believe that his death offers forgiveness for the entire world to those who would accept it. And I believe that if you have faith in him, you are awaited with an eternity of paradise." And people in our world will yawn and walk away or flip the channel to something else. And I think that response is a whole lot more dangerous than anger or hatred. They say, "Go ahead with your silly religion. It doesn't matter. It's just games for kids. What do I care?" Scott mentioned that we've gone to India several times, and when we go to India, we hear these stories of the things they face. But people there tell us, "We're praying for you. We're praying that your faith would be kept strong because we know how hard it is to stay faithful in your culture." And we say, "What do you mean? You guys are the ones that are killed or beaten. You guys are the ones facing real danger." But they say that because they know that indifference draws you away. It sows this doubt, this idea that, well, maybe it is silly. Maybe all this faith stuff is just games for kids. See, when faith is opposed, when someone stands against it, It actually strengthens faith in a culture. It's one of the reasons why the early church grew. But when faith is cast aside and treated as irrelevant, it withers away. Jesus says we need to be prepared for opposition, to plan for the types of things that we will face so that when we face it, we do not fall away. We don't give up on it. We need to know that these are the things people will treat us with. These are the responses we are likely to face so that we're not shaken by them, so that we're not convinced or thrown off guard by it. Plan for condescension. Plan for people to think that you're silly. Prepare for people to patronize your stupid little faith that keeps you happy. Good for you. Prepare for it. This is what we will face in our culture. So Jesus has been helping his disciples to understand what they are going to face. He's told them that when people respond to them, it's often because of underlying issues. He's told them to be ready for it so that it doesn't surprise them, so they don't walk away because of it. The last thing he says is to be aware that God is at work in the background. In the midst of all this, the Spirit is at work. Listen to John 16, verses 7-15. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Earlier in the Upper Room discourse, we saw Jesus speaking of the Spirit. And he described the Spirit's role in the life of the believer. He talked about how the Spirit will come and be present with those who follow Jesus, even when Jesus is absent. Now he starts off by describing the role of the Spirit in the world, the role of the Spirit among those who do not believe. He uses this interesting word, a Greek word, elexai, which is translated in the ESV as convict. The NIV has proved the world wrong. The basic definition of this word is to expose something, to reveal something, to bring something to light. And the idea is that the Spirit brings things to light, and because of that, the world is confronted with what is true about them. This is one of the roles that the Spirit does in the background. The Spirit helps people to realize what is really true so that they might respond to that, so that they might respond with repentance and dependence. For believers, though, Jesus goes on to say that the Spirit will guide you into all truth. He will reveal things that are about to happen. He will speak the words of the Father to believers. And so, for both of these groups, those who don't believe in Jesus and those who do, the issue is the same, that the work of the Spirit is similar. The Spirit is always about truth, exposing truth, revealing truth, reminding of truth. I think Jesus wants his disciples to realize that in the face of opposition, truth is often the first casualty. The easiest thing to do when things get tough is to just throw out truth. If I'm about to get in trouble for something, it's so tempting to lie in order to escape whatever consequences I might face. If someone's angry at me, it's easy to say whatever I think will make them happy, regardless of whether it's true, just to escape that emotion. But Jesus wants them to know in the background, the Spirit is always bringing up, exposing, advocating for truth. So then for us, if we're going to endure opposition, if we're going to plan ahead, then what we can do is we can come alongside. We can embrace what the Spirit is at work doing. We can embrace truth. Jesus is saying is that as we interact with people in our culture, we need to be people of truth. People who believe in truth, people who speak truth, people who stand for truth. Now, when Christians say that we ought to be people of truth, the first place they often start is by saying we need to stand firm for what we believe. When somebody says something wrong, we need to counter it. We need to be strong arguments. We need to be confident in our faith. That's the type of truth that we need to be about. And that is absolutely true. I would not dispute that at all. We need to be clear about the faith that we have. But I think there's other kinds of truth that sometimes we forget that we need to be about as well. Jesus says he wants his disciples to be people of truth in all of its forms. He says the Spirit guides us into all the truth. So that means that we are to be people of truth no matter what kind of truth we're talking about. That means that we value truth in the public arena, whether it's truth in government or truth in international diplomacy. It means that we value truth in our relationships, talking about what we feel, talking about what we observe. It means that we value truth for others, helping them, walking alongside of them as they face what might be true for themselves. And perhaps the hardest thing, and the thing that is most often overlooked, we need to be people of truth about our own lives, being honest with our shortcomings, admitting our failures, talking about our fears, being vulnerable with others about the motivations that we wish weren't there in our hearts. If we want to be known as people of truth, if we want Christians to be recognized in the world as people who value truth, maybe confession's a good place to start. That would make a huge statement that we are willing to value truth even when it exposes something about ourselves. When we embrace truth, when we are people of truth, what that does is it allows us to come alongside people even when they're opposing us, even if they're hating us, even if they're indifferent to us, because we see those deeper issues that we can recognize, we can be compassionate on them, and we can say, hey, let's talk about this. Let's see what's really going on. I feel that too. Let's talk about those things that you'd rather not talk about, whatever it is you're covering up with hatred or indifference. God is always after truth. Well, Jesus is about to leave his disciples. He knows that he's going to be arrested. He knows that he's going to be convicted. He knows that he's going to be executed. He wants them to be prepared for that and to know that they might face something similar. And indeed, this morning we started thinking about Stephen, one of the first disciples who did face something very similar. What's incredible about his story is I think he took these words of Jesus to heart. I think he learned from them, and he was ready to face what Jesus faced. Listen to some other parts of this story. Here's Acts 7 again. Let me read verses 55 to 56. He, that's Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And then as people started throwing stones at him, verse 59, as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen did everything that Jesus asked of his disciples here. I think Stephen knew ahead of time that he might face something like this. So when it came, he wasn't surprised by it. He was ready for it. I think he knew that the Spirit was at work in the background, exposing, revealing, reminding truth And so when this happened, he saw the Spirit. He was full of the Spirit. He knew that God was present even in this ugliness. And because of that, I think Stephen was able to recognize that these people that were murdering him had things going on in their own lives. That's why he was able to pray, God, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He was able to say the same thing that Jesus said from the cross because he had compassion even as he was being killed. And it's no coincidence that the man who orchestrated his murder and stood by receiving others' approval not long after was transformed. Saul stood there enjoying the murder of Stephen, but I think that he was struck by how Stephen responded. So that shortly after, when Jesus appeared to him in a vision of truth, Saul said, I'm willing to embrace truth. And he followed Jesus, abandoning hatred and choosing love. We aren't likely to face stoning, but we will face opposition, mockery, condescension, lost opportunities, and our culture's version of hate, apathy. Jesus knew that all of this would come. He knows what we will face before we face it. He wants us to know as well. He wants us to be prepared for it, to look for the deeper issues underneath, to plan for it, and to know that God is at work in the background. It's not an easy path to follow Jesus, but it is the best path. It is worth it. May God strengthen us for whatever lies ahead. God, thank you for the model of Stephen, his courage, his awareness of you, and thank you for telling us in advance what we might face so that we might be prepared for it. Please do strengthen us. Please do send your Spirit. Help us to stay faithful no matter what we receive. In Jesus' name, amen.